Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 10th chapter of St. Luke, the gospel text which has already been read. So, what were they thinking? Those two men, what were they thinking? They see a man who is in obvious distress. He's lying beside the road. He's been beaten up. He's battered. Life is slowly seeping out of him. And they did nothing. Oh, wait. They did something. They both passed by on the other side. That's what they did. They kept right on walking. Nothing to see here. Just return to your homes, folks. And the third man, the man who saw the exact same thing and who stopped and who helped the man. Just what was he thinking? The Good Samaritan. You know that third man, the one who stopped to help, as the Good Samaritan. That term, Good Samaritan, has come down to us these 2,000 years and made it into our vernacular even today, in such places as the names of hospitals and nursing homes, people who help the stranded motorist, and the last episode of Seinfeld, where Jerry and his friends find themselves locked up for neglecting to intervene. If you recall, they were entertained when they see a man being mugged, thereby breaking a Good Samaritan law. The parable, the story of the Good Samaritan, only four verses, but it's great literature, isn't it? Which ought not to surprise us, since God is the author, God knows how to write, and God knows that we like stories, and God knows how to tell a good story. But we note that the parable of the Good Samaritan is not told in a vacuum. It is not a standalone story. Jesus did not just out of the blue stand up and say, "Hey guys, new material. I got this great story I've been working on. Gather around, let me tell you this story." There's a context to the telling of the story. And the context is this. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the parable of the Good Samaritan is told by Jesus in response to this question that is put to him by the scribe, and the follow-up, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" We know here that the scribe is one who is an expert in Old Testament law. I think the translation calls him a lawyer. That's what that means. He knows about the law. And I think he's being maybe sarcastic when he calls Jesus teacher, like Simon the Pharisee was being sarcastic when he called Jesus teacher. We note also here that the scribe knows, like any good theologian, he knows that he knows the answer to the question that he asked Jesus. He does not ask the question because he's a seeker after the truth or because he wants to pick the mind of Jesus. He tells us, he asks the question, Luke tells us, only to test Jesus. And that's not an uncommon occurrence, that somebody asks Jesus a question to test him, to see what he's going to say. Maybe he'll say something goofy. The critics of Jesus, in fact, often play Sam Donaldson to Jesus, Ronald Reagan, or any sports reporter to any manager, coach, or player after any game, trying to get him to say something goofy, the aha gotcha. So you're saying, he asked the question just to see what Jesus would say, and maybe he'd say something that was, you know, not right. And knowing that the man thinks he knows the right answer to his own question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus tosses it right back to the expert in Old Testament law. He says, "What is written in the law? How do you read?" What does the Bible say about the way to get to heaven, Mr. Bible Scholar? And Mr. B.S. answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and that's how you inherit eternal life. And hearing those words, the Lutherans collectively cringe and wait for Jesus to blast this guy for teaching works righteousness, which they know not to be true. And then we're startled to hear Jesus respond, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Yeah, that's one way to get to heaven. Go for it. We've talked before about Dr. Francis Pieper, arguably the most influential Lutheran of the last century, the 20th century. His three-volume Christian Dogmatics, about this thick, is still required reading at both seminaries, and I actually did read it, not everybody did. Pieper points out that there are two religions in the world. He says, how many essentially different religions are there in the world? Not 1,000, not even 4, but only 2 essentially different religions. The religion of the law, that is, the endeavor to reconcile God through man's own works, and the gospel, that we have a gracious God through the reconciliation already effected by Christ and not by our own works. 2 religions in the world. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? The scribe, he's going with option number 1. He's going to inherit eternal life by obeying the law, by loving God all the time, and by loving everybody all the time like he loves himself. By the way, just want to point out here that if you're going to go with that option, option number 1, that's a pretty tough road to hoe. That's a pretty tough road to hoe. Because option 1 requires you to love God perfectly and to love your neighbor perfectly. One, even one slip up in thought, word, or deed lands you in hell for eternity if you're going with option number 1. To inherit eternal life on your own merit by being perfect. And you know that idea that one could be perfect sounds odd to Lutherans who weekly in front of other people confess themselves to be like poor, miserable sinners? That a person could think that he was perfect? One time in seminary, Dr. Scare said something about John Wesley, who founded the Methodist Church, and whose teachings are still found there and in Wesleyan churches. John Wesley, he said, taught Christian perfectionism. He taught that Christians could be perfect and without sin, and that was news to me. And then he proceeded to describe Christian perfectionism as the teaching that one could indeed be perfect in this life, and I began to suspect that he was maybe exaggerating, or maybe a little bit biased. Such a thing as one being perfect in this life just did not sound to me to be very Christian. Didn't sound to be very Christian. Didn't sound like something Christian would say. So after the class, I went over to the library and scrounged up a work called A Plain Account of Christian Perfection by John Wesley, and I read it. Well, what do you know? He does say that. He does think that. And his caveat is that if a Christian does everything out of love, then he does not sin. And he said he himself was not perfect. He did not do everything out of perfect love. But he knew people who did. I'd like to meet those people, ask them a few questions. Joseph Fletcher, Presbyterian, would essentially say the same thing in this 1966 book, Situation Ethics, where he puts forth the idea that lying, adultery, and even murder are okay and even desirable in some situations. So yeah, The scribe wasn't a good Lutheran. The scribe was really thinking that he could pull it off, option one. He thought that he was good with the part about loving God, probably citing such things as church attendance, the tithing of money, praying a lot, or just the fact that he was such a darn good person, not to mention spiritual, as evidence of his love for God. I suspect this because that's what people these days who tell you they love God a lot cite as evidence of their love for God. Like the musician at the Rock the River, where Christian musicians gather in the summer. A couple summers ago, he said, "We come here to let everybody know how much we love God." Yeah, you can convince yourself that you really do love God all the time. That is, perfectly. You could probably convince yourself of that, and I know people who have convinced themselves of that. But loving your fellow man, not so much. Not so easy to convince oneself. I've heard a lot of people talk about how much they love God. I have never heard even the most spiritual Christian boast that he loves his fellow man all the time, or at least most of the time. And the key to understanding how a person can convince himself that he loves God but cannot likewise convince himself that he loves his fellow man is perhaps simple. God you can't see. Your fellow man you see all the time. And you see how you talk and act and think about your fellow man all the time. John seems to come to that same conclusion about how you can think one and not the other, and he throws that kind of reasoning out on its ear in 1 John 4:20. He says, "If one says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." And perhaps John was thinking of this man, or somebody like him. Or perhaps he had heard one too many religious persons talk about how much he loves God when he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write those words. So the scribe is going with option number one, the first religion. The one that teaches that you can get to heaven by obeying the law perfectly, loving God whom he can't see, he's covered, he has in his mind done that, loving his neighbor. That's another matter altogether. And he can see in his own life, by what he says, by what he does, by what he thinks, that this base is not covered on that matter unless. And he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor? And who is my neighbor?" And in asking that question, "Who is my neighbor?" he sounds a lot like that smart alecky fourth grader. "My mom says I can't ride my bike on the highway, but what's a highway? I can still ride my bike on the interstate. That's not a highway. And she said that I couldn't have any more of my favorite candy. I'll have some Jolly Ranchers, my second favorite candy. Love my neighbor? Well, who is my neighbor?" And rather than get into the lexicon entry on the meaning of neighbor, and the meaning's obvious, Jesus tells this parable. And the story begins with a man being mugged. Why was that man mugged? I don't know. My two daughters have lived in D.C. and both have been mugged. Why? It wasn't their choice to be mugged. This man was, through no fault of his own, mugged. And it was a quite thorough mugging as far as muggings go. They did not just take his cash and leave. The muggers beat something out of the man, and they left him, it says, for dead. Pretty thorough mugging. They left him for dead. But alas, along comes a priest, a holy man. Surely he will stop and help this poor man. He's spiritual. He's religious. He's likely on his way back from work at the temple, where he's received sacrifices, talked to people about God. Surely. No, he passed by on the other side. And you wonder, what was he thinking? Why did he do nothing save get as far away from the man as possible? What was he thinking? Oh, wait, here comes a Levite who is also spiritual and religious, and surely he... No, he also passed by on the other side, putting as much distance as possible between him and that poor, ugly man who lay there, life oozing out of him. What was he thinking, that Levite? Why did he do nothing? What was he thinking? And now enter the Samaritan. We've talked about Samaritans here. The Samaritans were hated and despised because they were Samaritans. Fill in the blank with the name of the most hated ethnic group in this country, and that's who the Samaritans were. And people had a lot of conceptions about Samaritans, some of which were maybe true. Imagine that you are the scribe or another person, the lawyer, listening to this story for the first time, and you don't know how it will end. We know how it's going to end. You know nothing about the hospitals and nursing homes named after the Good Samaritan, nor have you seen the final episode of Seinfeld. What would you expect was going to happen next? Well, you would expect that the evil Samaritan would stop, kneel down, pull out a knife, and finish the guy off. And then you would expect Jesus to say, what that Samaritan did, you don't want to do that. That's not being a good neighbor. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He had what? Compassion? He did what? Bound up his wounds, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him overnight. And to the medley of the sound of jaws dropping to the ground all around him, Jesus delivers the kicker. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So basically, he paid for 3 nights in the hotel. And he left the visa with the guy at the front desk and told the guy, whatever else the guy needs in the room, just put it on my card. And I'll be back in a few days and we'll settle up. Now, what was he thinking? The Samaritan, what was he thinking? Why did he do that? Why did the Samaritan do something? What was he thinking? And to the lawyer, Jesus says, which of these 3 do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? A question that can have only one answer. He gets 3 choices. Which of the 3 was his neighbor? The priest and the Levite were clearly not neighbor to the man. Seeing him in need, they did not help him, but instead they avoided him like the plague. Why? What were they thinking? Well, we know perfectly well why. We know full well what they were thinking, because we are like them each and every day, going out of our way, passing by on the other side to avoid people who are in need. Why? What kinds of reasons do we give ourselves for not helping people who are in need? Some of our reasons are very spiritual, aren't they? That's what they were thinking. Same thing as we think. And the Samaritan, he did not pass by. He did not ignore the man in need. He paid attention to him. He did something. He helped him in a very immediate and concrete way. What was the Samaritan thinking? Why did he stop and help? The word there is compassion. The Greek word there is splagnizo. It's used almost always, probably always, about Jesus. When he saw him, he had compassion. That's why he stopped and helped, because he had compassion for his fellow human being. That word splagnizo, the noun cognate, means guts, like when Judas's guts spilled out when he fell off the cliff. When Jesus sees the people of Jerusalem like sheep without a shepherd, he had compassion on them. That's why the Samaritans stopped. That's what he was thinking. That's what he was feeling. Compassion for that man who needed help. And you know, there are times when the light of Christ does show through in us Christians, and we do stop, and we have compassion, and we stop doing nothing, and we sometimes do something. And those times when we do that, we get a glimpse into the compassion that Jesus had for us. We know the feeling, don't we? The sibling understands having compassion for a brother or a sister. We want to help. The BFF for the BFF, we want to help. The parent who has compassion for the child. Sometimes we even have such a thing for our neighbor, possibly for the stranger beside the road. We know the feeling. Compassion. That's the Christ in us, engaging in that daily combat with the flesh, which has no interest in helping a neighbor or a stranger or even family members as far as that goes, but it does it anyway. That's the Christ in us. The same Christ who, out of compassion, sacrificed himself for us, gave his all for us on the cross. And just what was Jesus thinking when he went to the cross? Why did he do that? Compassion. Compassion. He looked at us and he saw us and he had compassion on us and he gave himself, even his life, for us to take away those sins that we have, the sins of commission, the sins of omission, when we don't do the things we know we ought to do. We are the ones lying beside the road, mugged by Satan, beaten, defeated, in need of assistance lest we die eternally. Jesus is the Good Samaritan who sees us there, who does not ignore our plight, who does not pass by on the other side, who stops, who helps, and who does what needs to be done to save us, whatever it takes, even his death on the cross. Luther thinks also that Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Almost all theologians, I haven't read them all before Reformation times, of course, saw Jesus as the Good Samaritan. But Christ, Luther says, the true Samaritan, takes the poor man to himself as his own, goes to him, and does not require the helpless one to come to him. For here is no merit, but pure grace and mercy. And he binds up his wounds, cares for him, and pours in oil and wine. This is the gospel from the beginning to the end. He pours in oil when grace is preached, as when one says, "Behold, thou poor man, here is your unbelief, here is your condemnation, here you are wounded and sure. Wait, all this I will cure with the gospel." The good news that Jesus died on the cross to take away your sins. And that's where Jesus leaves this. And what we see here is the lawyer, the scribe, over here talking about how to get to heaven by option number one, being good enough, working your way to heaven. And in the telling of this parable, Jesus takes him and us over here and says, "You can't. But this is how it works. I'm going to come and save you. I'm going to bind your wounds. I'm going to take you to the place where you'll be safe and healed, and that place is heaven." And that's the gospel. That's the good news, and that's the good option. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.